Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
The Gospel of John gives us this account of this fellow that we call Doubting Thomas. And today, we'll consider what happens when a doubting disciple meets the risen Lord. I think this issue is very relevant, at least it has been for me. I'll speak personally for a minute. When I was in my early 20s, I dove deeply into questions and doubts and skepticism about the Christian faith, and especially about the resurrection of Jesus. At that point in my life, I'd been to church on Sunday hundreds of times. I'd participated in countless youth programs. I spent a few years at a Christian college. But along the way, I began kind of dismantling many of the things that I had always assumed to be true. These days in the 2020s, I guess we would describe that kind of experience as a kind of deconstruction. To many Christians around me, I looked like I was angry, jaded. I know for sure I was pretty argumentative. Inside, sometimes I just felt free. Sometimes I felt afraid. A lot of times, I just kind of felt numb about the whole thing. Maybe I'll tell you a little bit more about my own story before we close our Bibles in a few minutes. But I raise that part of my own story simply to say these issues are very relevant today, at least they are for me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Just this week, the New York Times published an article that points out that there seem to be two very different trends going on at the exact same time in America right now. According to this New York Times article this week, the two trends are as follows. Trend number one, many young people are walking away from organized religion, from Christianity, and from the church. But trend number two, what makes this a newsworthy article, is that At the very same time that many young people are walking away from the church and organized religion and the Christian faith, at the very same time, many young people are coming back to the church and to Christianity and to faith in Jesus Christ in surprising numbers. This is not the time for me to theorize about why both trends might be happening at exactly the same time. But I raise this issue again to suggest that this story in John 20 of one doubting disciple is a very relevant issue for people like me and for many people around us. And I think as we follow the story of Doubting Thomas, as we sometimes call him, we'll discover that God has something very important to say to us today. We'll follow the story under two big questions, if you will. Big question number one, how did he respond to Easter? And question number two, how will we respond to Easter? So we begin with his story and his response to the message of Easter. Why do I refer to it as Easter? Not referring to it as a sentimental holiday, but I'm referring to it as a historical event. John chapter 20, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, recounts for us the historical events that begin with one woman, Mary Magdalene, discovering that the tomb is empty. And in John chapter 20 and 21, we have this series of accounts of what followed immediately after the discovery of that empty tomb on that first Easter about 2,000 years ago. And all of these accounts are surprisingly personal, as if the Gospel of John wants us to know that the empty tomb is not just a historical fact, but it's as personal as you and me today. How did Thomas specifically respond to the message of Easter, to the facts of the empty tomb? John chapter 20, verse 24, which Elise read a minute ago, tells us this important detail in Thomas's story. Verse 24, if you want to look there with me, says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So do you see why this is a bit of a problem? Maybe just a little bit of background will help. Thomas was one of Jesus' very first disciples. They're called the 12 in John's gospel. And Thomas, as one of the disciples, was there throughout the ministry of Jesus. He heard the profound teachings of Jesus day after day. He saw the profound love of Jesus all the way to the end. Not only that, Thomas was there a few days earlier in the upper room when Jesus had washed his disciples' feet and told them his direction, his command to keep on loving one another, which is to say, Thomas knew the teachings of Jesus very well. And Thomas knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was for real. Thomas knew that Jesus was real as clearly as you know that I am real. It's just a matter of historical facts. But then later that night, a few days earlier, everything had turned darker and more dangerous. Thomas was there when Judas walked out into the night. Thomas was there when Jesus was arrested. He kept a safe distance, but Thomas was there and he saw Jesus bruised and wounded by the soldiers. He kept a safe distance, but Thomas was there when Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was real and that Jesus had died and that Jesus was buried. And then came Sunday morning, the first day of the week, Thomas knew the report that Jesus had appeared to Mary near the tomb and that Mary had come back and told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then Jesus came and he appeared to the disciples himself in the flesh. He was no ghost. He held out his hands showing his scars, the wounds in his hands and his side. He gave them his peace. He was right there with them in the flesh, alive, in victory over the grave. It was the most wonderful news. But here's the problem in verse 24. Thomas was not there to see Jesus the way that the other disciples got to see Jesus on that first Easter. You see the problem, right? Here you have Jesus' disciples who have just encountered Jesus alive and risen from the grave, happy day, and they just received their commission to continue his mission. And now along comes Thomas, and they're like, "Hey, we know what to do. Jesus told us to be his representatives, so let's tell him the good news." But maybe you can imagine their surprise as authorized representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when their very first evangelistic effort to someone who knew the teachings of Jesus so well and who knew the reality of Jesus so deep, you can imagine their surprise when their very first evangelistic efforts meet a fellow who says, quote, "I will never believe." Here's what Thomas says according to John 20, 25. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, quote, I will never believe." Thomas says, in effect, unless I see the way that you guys got to see, I will never believe. And I do want to pause at this point. I'm going to pause a few points throughout the story, but I want to pause at this point in the story for just a moment to acknowledge that there are a lot of questions that I cannot answer at this point in the story. If we're having a conversation about this passage of Scripture and you say to me, "Well, how come Jesus didn't just wait until Thomas was back there in the room with everybody else and then show up," I'd have to say that's a fair question and I don't know. If we're having a conversation about this and you say, "How come Jesus made Thomas wait so long? Like, a dark night of the soul is one thing, but why didn't Jesus just appear like the very next day to Thomas? Why did Jesus wait so long?" And I'd have to say that's a fair question and I don't know. If you say, "How come Thomas had to go through this whole journey of not knowing, this whole journey of doubts and skepticism? How come Thomas had to go through this whole journey when the rest of them got to just see it on that first day?" I would say that's a fair question, and I just don't know why. When I read this account about Thomas and his journey, I still have a lot of questions that I don't have answers to. Like so many other things, for my part, I do have some unanswered questions. Just being honest. But if we keep on reading, even with our unanswered questions, we'll discover something very important about Jesus here in this passage. Because what happens in verse 26? What happens? Jesus, again, finds the disciples, including Thomas. I love this. Just one of the curious details here, I love that Thomas is there with the disciples. They don't agree about one of the most fundamental issues of Christian faith. Their unsuccessful evangelism leaves Thomas feeling like he has a different answer to one of the most fundamental questions than all of the other disciples. And yet Thomas is still right here among them. It says something about this group of early disciples that they could disagree and still hang out in the upper room and have a meal together, despite their ongoing disagreements. Maybe these disciples had learned at least something from Jesus, who kept on making time for Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and tax collectors and sinners. Maybe, just maybe, they had learned something from the example of the love of Jesus, who kept making time for people, even when they disagreed about important questions. But I wonder if you can put yourself in Thomas's shoes for a moment. I wonder if you can see this part of this story through Thomas's eyes. If you're in Thomas's shoes, maybe you feel like you've won the argument with all of the other disciples at this point, because aside from all of the eyewitness testimonies that you choose to discount, aside from all of those eyewitness testimonies, none of your friends can adequately prove to you that Jesus is alive. Maybe you feel like you've proven yourself smarter than those other disciples. Maybe even you feel like you wish it were true that Jesus were alive, because wouldn't that be wonderful? Of course. You know that it would be the best news in the world, and so maybe you wish it would be true, but you also know that there has to be some other explanation. Because as many times as you've seen somebody die and be buried, well, I guess there was that situation with Lazarus. But the pattern works like this: dead people die and get buried and don't get up and walk out of the grave. But this is where doubting Thomas's story turns. It changes. Why? Because Jesus shows up. Why does his story change? Because Jesus. Now, if you're in Thomas's shoes, you see that it's Jesus and it's for real, and he's here and he is risen from the dead. He's alive. You see it. And as Jesus walks among the other disciples there in the room, you begin to realize, if you're there looking through his eyes, standing in his shoes, you begin to realize that Jesus has his eyes on you. He's not just here for them. He's here for you. And you realize in that moment that he knows every word that you've spoken. He's deeply aware of every word of doubt and skepticism that you've uttered. I mean, there's no doubt he knows all of it. But you also know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he's here today for you. And he's not here today to scold you. He offers you his wounds as an assurance of his resurrection life and his redeeming love. And these wounds that represent his resurrection life and his redeeming love, these wounds are surrounded by words of peace and hope. If you're in Thomas's shoes, you see Jesus, and however your heart might be pounding, what relief to realize that his first word to you is peace. Peace in light of his wounds for our transgressions. Peace because he has borne the chastisement that was meant to bring us peace. Despite how you've doubted, despite how you've turned your back, he comes to you with a message of peace. And according to the end of verse 27, Jesus makes something else clear. According to the end of verse 27, look there if you would with me, at the end of verse 27, Jesus has this important message to deliver. Excuse me, I think I've pointed you to the wrong verse there. The end of verse, 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Notice what's going on here. Jesus does not show up with a message of peace and say, congratulations, I give you my peace because you figured it all out. Jesus does not show up and say, I offer peace to all who solve the riddle. No, Jesus shows up to one doubting disciple, skeptical, questions and all. And he doesn't say, congratulations, you figured it all out on his own. He shows up and he finds you personally and holds out his hands as signs of his resurrection life and his redeeming love. And he invites you into a life of faith. Thank God for his mercy. Jesus shows up almost uninvited. And he offers his peace, he offers his wounds, and he says to you, instead of continuing on in your disbelief, instead, believe. It's true. You can almost imagine Thomas wanting to sing a song in that moment. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a doubter like me. I once was lost, but now, the song doesn't say, but now I found him myself. But now I'm found by his redeeming love. But now I'm found by his mercy. But now I'm found by his grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a skeptic like me. I wonder how you respond in that moment. It's a relevant question because if the teaching of the New Testament is true, there is a day when each of us will face Jesus. No matter how much we've believed in him, no matter how much we've doubted him, no matter how strong our faith has been or whether we have declared, I will never believe, each one of us will have to face the Lord face to face one day. It's a relevant question for us. When Jesus appears, wounds and all, how will you respond? According to John chapter 20 and verse 28, here's Thomas's response to Jesus that day. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." I think those of us at church are inclined to miss just how profound that is. I think this is one of those things that our friends who have never read the Bible before probably understand better than we do here in the church. Because we just skim over those. Thomas says, "My Lord, my God," whatever. That's a big deal. In Thomas's day, these words Lord and God were charged with deep meaning. For the sake of time, I'll just show you one example of the depth of the meaning of these words, Lord and God. In the culture that Thomas grew up in, Jewish people to this day regularly recite these words that are known as the Shema. It's like the core creed or the core confession of Jewish people to this day. And the Shema begins with the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Thomas grew up reciting those words. But here's the thing. As Thomas sees the wounds of the Lamb who once was slain and now is standing right here for real in front of him, as Thomas sees these wounds, as he meets Jesus himself, now that Thomas begins to encounter the abundant life of Jesus' resurrection, Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord, my God." For Thomas, the resurrection of Jesus was not just getting back a friend. It included that for sure. But for Thomas, it was not just that. For Thomas, it was not just hope for the future. Now, it included that for sure. How could it not? But it was not just that. For Thomas, it was not just inspiration for new life. It included that. How could it not? But it was much more than that. When Thomas meets Jesus risen from the grave, he says, "Today, I found the only Lord worthy of my life's allegiance, and today, I have seen my God face to face." Thomas kneels. And this fellow that we call Doubting Thomas, in a few short words, speaks one of the most profound confessions of Christian faith ever written in just a few words. Jesus, my Lord and my God. One of the most profound professions of faith in the history of all Christianity. How does Thomas respond to Easter? He starts out as a skeptic, we might say. Someone who knew a lot about Jesus, but says, I will never believe. Started out as a skeptic, but he became a believer. Started out as a pretty bold skeptic, and he became a pretty profound believer. In fact, according to records of church history and other details I could tell you about later in other historical documents and so forth, this fellow that we know as Doubting Thomas, who started out as a skeptic and became a profound believer, he not only issues this profound statement of faith, he goes on to take the gospel further than any of the other 12 disciples, as far as we know. There are churches to this day in southern India that remember how a guy named Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus, traveled all the way from Jerusalem to India and planted their church 2,000 years ago. He started a skeptic. He became a profound and profoundly missional believer. That's how Thomas responded to Easter. But here's the next big question that we need to think about. How will we respond to Easter? How will we respond to the message that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive? It's interesting that this account begins with Thomas, who has this specific problem. They got to see it, but I didn't get to see it with my own eyes. It's hard to believe if I don't see. It's interesting that Jesus seems to know this is an issue that will continue. John's gospel seems to know that as well. Because in a certain sense, I mean, it's true even for me today, I didn't get to see Jesus in the flesh in the same way that the first disciples got to see Jesus in the flesh on that first Easter. I don't think you have either. So what about us? It's interesting that Jesus has words specifically for you and me, and the Gospel of John has something to say to us right here. Verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen in the way that those disciples got to see. Blessed are those who have not seen in that way and yet have believed." And then John's gospel adds a note, which in a way is the explanation for the whole gospel of John, but it's no less an explanation of the significance of Thomas's story as well. John chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not even written in this book, but these things are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Jesus tells us there is a blessing in believing His message. On the basis of this Spirit-powered eyewitness testimony written down for us to believe today, Jesus says there's a blessing for you and I in believing this. And John's gospel tells us this stuff is here, not just to give you a record of, isn't it cool how Thomas moved from being a skeptic to being a believer? It's not just here to tell us how cool it is that it was Thomas's journey. This is here for your journey. This is here for your questions and doubts and skepticism. This is here for your belief and faith. This is here for you to experience life and life abundantly, life flourishing, life to the fullest for real. This is here for you. So that by the power of God's Spirit, I said this a couple weeks ago, so pardon me if I'm saying it again. If we got five Christians together and we said, what's your story of how Jesus found you? What's your story of how Jesus found you? There would be five different stories, kind of how the journey works differently, right? Mary Magdalene has one story. Simon Peter has another. John has another. Doubting Thomas has yet. If we get five believers together, we say, how did Jesus find you? The storylines might be a little bit different, but at the core of it all, we all end up saying, I'm with Jesus. And because I trust in him, his life has become my life. And I'm alive with him now and forevermore. This is here not just to tell us about what happened in Thomas's life, it's here so that by the work of God's Spirit today, something might happen in our lives, in our fellowship, in our gathering, in your life, in your heart. Therefore, we have this very, very important question: how will we respond to Easter? Listen, some skeptics do become believers and find flourishing life with Jesus. It's true for Thomas. It's true for me. How will you respond to Easter? What does this mean for those who are skeptical? What does this mean for you if you hear about the message of Easter and there are so many questions, so many doubts? What does this mean for you if you've found yourself saying, I'll never believe? What does it mean for those who are skeptical? I think it at least means this much. There's an invitation for you today to meet Jesus, to trust in him, and to find life in his name. No matter how skeptical you've been, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've declared in the past years, the past month, the past week, there's an invitation for you to trust in Jesus and find life in his name today. I don't know if this is disappointing to you, but that process of trusting in Jesus and finding life in his name, at least if I can speak from my own experience, it may not equal finding answers to every question you've ever hoped to find an answer to. At least it hasn't for me personally. But as we come to trust in Jesus, questions and all, unanswered questions, maybe even things that we're not feeling certain about. As we come to trust in Jesus despite our questions, despite our doubts, despite our uncertainties, despite our skepticism, as we come to trust in Jesus, we may not get answers to every question that we've ever hoped to have an answer for, but I will tell you this, as I've come to trust in Jesus, I've found life with him. At one point in my own journey of doubt and skepticism and questions and walking away from the faith that I had grown up around, I sat down with a historian and I was asking him some questions that I was wrestling with. And I still remember one of the things he said to me that was profound. It just welcomed me with ongoing questions. He just opened the question. He was open to the questions I was asking. He demonstrated love. He demonstrated compassion. But then he said something profound. He said, "You know, I have a lot of faith in doubters." Kind of an ironic statement. And I know him well enough to know he didn't mean he had faith in me. He meant he had faith in Jesus, but you get the point. He said, "I have a lot of faith in doubters." Because going back to how Jesus met doubting Thomas and drew out of him a profound profession of faith and drew out of him a life that accomplished so much for God's kingdom in this world. Going back to those days through the years, so many times God has used even those years of asking questions and those seasons of doubts to deepen and strengthen faith in some people's lives. Now, can I tell you with certainty that the reason doubting Thomas had to wait 8 days? No, I can't tell you that for sure. Can I tell you with certainty that the reason why you've had to go through such a long season of I can't tell you for sure why, but I wonder if God might even be strengthening something in your soul through your wrestling with those questions to lead you to a place where your faith will be even more profound and even better prepared to represent Jesus here and to the ends of the earth. There's an invitation even for you today to come to trust in Jesus and to find life in his name. Some skeptics do become believers and find flourishing life with Jesus. What does that mean for you? If you're a skeptic, come to Jesus today. Begin this journey of trusting in him. What does this mean for those of us who are believers, but maybe we have skeptical friends? People we care about. People we love. People we worry about where they are. People we worry about how their journey is continuing. Well, I hope, like in that room where Jesus found Thomas among the other disciples, I hope that we're making space in our lives for people with questions. And not just space to invite people with questions to come in so we can scold them. I don't think that works very well. Not just creating space for people to come in with questions so we can, like, debate them and prove who's right. Everybody who tried in my journey of doubt, everybody who tried to prove to me that they were right and I was wrong, I walked away feeling like I won the debate. Don't know if I did, but I felt like it. But maybe just inviting them in to keep processing their questions, to keep telling them the truth of what the Bible shows us of Jesus and his love for us. Sometimes when we talk about people with questions or doubts or skepticism or deconstruction, sometimes people are like, you know why they're walking away? Because we just haven't hit them hard enough with the truth. Let's hit them harder. Like, it just sounds a lot more like Pharaoh than Jesus, doesn't it? Maybe that's why the New Testament says things like this in Jude 22. Sometimes Christians are surprised to see that this is in our Bible. The Bible says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." What does this mean for those of us with skeptical friends? Let's keep making space for them in our lives in ways that will represent the mercy of Jesus Christ. Looking for open doors so that we can tell them about the hope that's found in the fact that he really did die for our sins
and that he really did rise again in victory over the grave, so that I've found, so that we've found, so that our friends can also find through believing in him. There is life and life flourishing, life and life abundant in his name. And what does this show us about Jesus? As I track this story, I mean, I think of it myself even as a story about doubting Thomas. But you know who this story is really about? It's not really about Thomas and his doubts or Thomas and his faith. It's really about Jesus and his mercy. Which is good news for those of us who are taking steps of faith even while we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's not ultimately about the quality of my faith. It's ultimately about the object of my faith. It's not ultimately about how well I believe. It's about how great the Savior is that I believe in. And this passage itself is not mainly about Thomas's doubts and Thomas's faith. It's about Jesus's mercy toward those who, like Thomas, can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that found a doubter, a skeptic, a denier, a debater, an arguer, a strayer like me. And when we see Jesus in all of his mercy, inviting a skeptic like Thomas and inviting skeptics like you and me, when we see Jesus in all his mercy inviting us into his life, we just find ourselves saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and is now standing and who is worthy of honor and power and glory and praise from this time and forevermore. Worthy is Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God. As we see this portrait of Jesus today, more importantly than anything else, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will draw you to praise Jesus as your Lord and your God, in light of his mercy for skeptics like us. I want to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time. The Lord's Supper is a gift to us from our Lord Jesus, something that we can hold in our hands week by week, to remember the real wonder of his grace, his mercy, his love for us today, to fortify and strengthen our faith in him. And so for those who will come and take the bread and the cup, maybe you find yourself kind of stumbling down the aisle feeling like, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I got so many questions. Lord, I believe, but it's hard for me some days. Lord, I believe, but I still don't feel certain about. I want to invite you to come today realizing that the main thing is not your doubts and your faith. The main thing is Jesus and his mercy and his life that he shares with you. And as you hold that bread and cup in your hand, I hope that it will far beyond the way that a little bit of juice will nourish your body, I pray that the remembering and celebrating together of his death and resurrection will nourish your faith, your soul, and your praise to our great Lord Jesus Christ today. For those who are not following Jesus as your Lord, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. And so if you want to take a few minutes, I'd encourage you to
just kind of sit back and relax, and maybe even in your own mind reflect. In our busy lives, how often do we get a moment of reflection? Maybe to reflect on this picture of Jesus as one who seeks us out in our doubts, in our questions. Maybe to reflect on what faith has meant for you, and maybe even to consider joining us in praising Jesus and saying, He's my Lord and He's my God. At this time, I'd like to invite all who live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. I'd like to invite you to come and take the bread and the cup in glad-hearted remembrance of our great Redeemer. You may come.